Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We hear a portion from the Old Testament lesson and also a portion from the Gospel lesson. First, from Genesis chapter 3, the serpent saying to Eve, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then from our gospel lesson from Matthew chapter 4, Jesus said to the devil, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him. We pray. These are your words, Heavenly Father. Sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. In the name of Jesus Christ, dear fellow redeemed, this account in Genesis 3, what kind of story is it? You have these people called Adam and Eve. You have this serpent that is able to talk and to tempt. And then you have this piece of fruit with its great consequences. Many people, if not most, believe that this is a myth. However, the account is not written as a myth, nor is it treated this way anywhere else in Scripture. It is a real historical event. Christ himself and St. Paul, namely in Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, they treat this as a real historical account. And so if you're tempted to regard this as a myth or as fiction, then your quarrel is with Paul and Jesus Christ. Also consider this. According to Scripture, this fall of Adam and Eve serves as the basis of one of the most fundamental and foundational truths of Christianity, namely the sinful condition of man, that we are sinful. As we pray in our prayers at the beginning of the service, we are by nature sinful and unclean, or I, a poor, miserable sinner. It is this that tells us then that we need a Savior. But the point I'm making is this, that this reality that we are sinful is based upon this historical event that we call the fall. To base such a fundamental truth and belief on a myth would be absolutely absurd. You know, it's one thing to explain a truth or a belief by using a myth or a fiction of some sort in a movie or a novel, but it's another thing to say that a foundational truth of Christianity is based upon a myth or a piece of fiction. So let me give you an illustration to help understand this. If I were to say to you, "Oscar, our friend, is dead," and you say to me, "Well, how do you know?" And I say, "Well, 2 days ago, Oscar fell out of a plane from 10,000 feet." And you respond by saying, "Oh, that's terrible. Yeah, he is dead indeed." And then I say to you, well, actually, that story that he fell out of a plane, I just made that up. It's just a myth. But I'm going to use that myth as the basis for my belief that Oscar's dead. Again, absurd. One does not establish a really important truth or belief merely on the basis of a fictional story. If there was not a real fall, the basis for our belief that we are sinful doesn't exist. Now let's talk about these two trees. The two trees are found in the previous chapter in Genesis, where we read, the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Let's take the second one first, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What is this tree? There's more we don't know about this tree than we do know about it. But here's what we do know. It somehow represented what God is and what man is not, and never could be. It may have been an expression of God's omniscience, that he knows everything. In other words, it was a reminder that God is God, and we are not. It was a reminder that he alone is the creator, and everything else and everyone else is a created creature. Therefore, the desire to eat of this one tree was to deny that they were created creatures. And it was also then a desire to be like the creator. The tree was God's way of testing and warning Adam and Eve. Are you willing, Adam, to remain as I have created you? If you are not, and you eat of this tree, thinking you can be something other than what I created you to be, that you can somehow be like me, this desire and this tree will bring upon you the greatest punishment. Penalty, curse, devastation, corruption, and death. It will do just the opposite of what you think. And so it was a test. They were warned, but they ate anyway, and they died. They died spiritually right away, which meant that they would also die physically, which in turn would be followed by eternal death. Then there's the tree of life. They could eat of it, and perhaps they did. It would give them life forever. But after the fall, God, in a wonderful act of mercy, and we sometimes miss this, but God, in a wonderful act of mercy, removed them from the garden so they would no longer have access to this tree of life. For if they would have eaten of the tree of life after their rebellion had begun, after corruption, after had death come upon them, they would have been confirmed and sustained in their rebellion, in their corruption, in their death, in their separation from God forever, with no chance of repentance, no chance of receiving mercy, no chance of reversing the consequences of the fall. They would have been like Satan and his demons, who can never be saved. So removing them from the presence of this tree was an act of mercy. God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. This event that we call the fall explains so much of what we experience in this life. Not everything, but a lot of things. To put it one way, the fall explains everything we experience that falls short of good. We read in Genesis 1 that when God created everything, he created everything good. But with the fall came corruption and curses. Eve was told that childbearing would be painful and that her relationship with Adam would be not what it was designed to be. In other words, the family and society, because society comes from the family, society would be messed up terribly. Adam was told the ground, the earth, would be cursed because of the fall, and that his vocation, and we would say the vocation of all other people to follow, would be messed up and burdensome. And of course, there was that one thing in particular, the most devastating and harmful thing that was brought into the world, death. As I've said before, the moment we are born, we are dying. Everything less than good is all because of the fall. Everything less than perfect is because Adam and Eve decided to eat of that one tree, to want to become like God, to rebel, to sin. Everything from a little cold to the coronavirus, everything from a little white lie to the destruction of those churches recently in Nigeria and the murder and kidnapping of dozens of people, everything from the thorns and thistles in our gardens to the wildfires in Australia, everything from a mild argument between two brothers or two cousins to all the wars we've known about throughout the centuries. Without the fall, not one of these would have been here. All these less than perfect experiences are a reminder to you and to me and to everyone that a fall took place. And we are partners in it with Adam and Eve. Here's how St. Paul describes the consequences of the fall upon man in Romans chapter 5. He says, sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And in this way, death came upon all men because all have sinned. The result of one trespass was condemnation for all. St. Paul also talks about the far-reaching consequences of the fall upon all of creation. He says in Romans 8, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage to decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. So the fall explains so much of what we experience right now. Let's go to the temptation of Christ. This man here, Jesus, was the one promised in Genesis chapter 3, the offspring of Eve, the one who would somehow bruise or crush the head of the serpent. And we see that Jesus, too, like Adam and Eve, was being tempted by the serpent, by Satan. But unlike Adam and Eve, Jesus would not succumb to the temptations. Jesus did what Adam and Eve did not do. What they did, he did not do. And what's so interesting is that Jesus was being tempted by Satan to act or to behave like God, just like Adam and Eve were tempted by the serpent. And so twice Satan said to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, then perform a miracle. Let's see a miracle. And though Jesus was God, his answer was no. I'm not going to face your temptation as if I were God. I'm going to face your temptation as if I am a man. And he could do this because he was not only God, but he was also a man. He had to face the temptations of Adam and Eve, the same temptations, but to face them as a man. The second Adam, as the Bible calls him. He had to face them as a man, but he would face them in the right way, by saying no to the temptations, as Adam and Eve should have done. You want me to miraculously make bread? No. I will, unlike Adam and Eve, totally trust in every word that comes from the mouth of God. You want me to throw myself off the top of the temple so I would buy into your twisting and distortions of God's word as Adam and Eve did? No. I will not do like they did and put the Lord my God to the test. You want to make me the Lord over all the nations of the earth and give me all the glory that goes along with them on the condition that I bow down and worship you? No. Though that is exactly what Adam and Eve did and what they thought they would gain by listening to you and thus calling you their Lord, I, unlike them, will do what they did not do but should have done. I will worship the Lord God and serve him only. You see what Jesus is doing here? He did exactly what Adam and Eve should have done, but did not. Jesus acted righteously. Now, I have not yet really touched upon what I have as the theme for this sermon. The first Adam's hello and goodbye, the second Adam's goodbye and hello. In the fall, the first Adam said hello to sin and goodbye to righteousness. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, said goodbye to sin and hello to righteousness. We know that Jesus died for and paid for the sins of the world. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That was Jesus' goodbye to sin. But by doing what Adam and Eve did not do, by facing the temptation of Satan perfectly, by doing what was right, he was saying hello to righteousness. We must not forget that there were two things Christ did for us, and for Adam and Eve too. He not only paid or earned forgiveness for our sins by his crucifixion, that which we sometimes call the passive righteousness of Christ, but he also earned for us a righteousness by his perfect life of obedience and faith, doing all things righteously or perfectly, as we see here as he stands his ground in the face of these temptations. We call this his active righteousness. We sometimes talk about the great exchange, where Christ took away our sins in exchange for what? His righteousness. Adam brought sin into the world and threw away righteousness. Jesus threw away all sins and brought righteousness. He earned both of these all by himself back then. He earned them by his life and by his death. And both of these come to us now. They come to us fully and completely. Both his forgiveness and his righteousness. I sometimes explain it this way to confirmation students. I say to them, let's suppose you're standing before God in heaven. And God says to you, as he looks at you, where is your sin? You're supposed to have a bunch of sin. And I say to them, well, you could answer this way. God, your Son, took them from us. They were on him when he was on the cross. He suffered for Every one of them, then and there. But then God goes on to say, then how do you explain this glowing, spotless robe you are wearing, that you are standing here before me in absolute perfection? And they can answer by saying, oh, this robe we are wearing? It's not really ours. It was actually given to us by another to whom it really belonged. And that would be your son again. God, still wanting to challenge them, would say, and just how did you get these from my son? Did you have to pay for them or earn them in some way? And they could say, no, not at all. They were all free. Your son set it up so that we could have them, and they would come to us in the waters of baptism, both of them. Your son's apostle, St. Peter, said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven. And then your son's other apostle, St. Paul, said, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. They were both handed to us there in our baptism. And St. Paul also said to us in Romans chapter 4 that we have taken hold of them by faith, by believing in your son who was perfectly righteous and who was the perfect Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. And then God would simply say, amen. This is true. Come in. Now we can't leave this temptation of Jesus, our brother, without remembering one more extremely important application for us in his temptation. You and I still face temptations from the world, from our sinful flesh, and from Satan and his demons on a regular basis. What should we do when that happens? We should do as Jesus did. We hit them with the Word of God. We say, no, I will live by faith in every word that comes from the mouth of God. No, I will abide faithfully by his word and not listen to the way you, Satan, twist the word of God and take it out of context and fall into testing the Lord my God. No, I will not desire the worldly pleasures and treasures and prestige and power that you tempt me with and dangle before me so that I will be led away from my faith and the worship of the one true God. We use the word, the powerful word. And when you and I fall short, we stumble along the way, we give in to this or that temptation, which does happen to God's children here in this life, we repent, and we rest in God's unending mercy and grace. That unending mercy and grace which we first received and still have today in our baptism. We remind ourselves, I am baptized. And when Satan comes to us and wants us to doubt who we are and what we are, we say to him, Satan, I am baptized. I am forgiven. I am robed with the righteousness of Christ. I am his, not yours. Amen. Please rise. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and shall be forevermore. Amen. And now may the peace of God that surpasses all understanding keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus. Amen.